times we do not. And if you do that in your home, I think that's a good way to remember a very important truth of the incarnation of Christ and his first coming. Advent means his coming, his arrival, the beginning. And so we spend much of the church year thinking of his first coming. But what it should put us in mind of what it means that he came, and what does it mean that he will come again. And in this 13th chapter of Mark's gospel, we have his very explicit teaching on what his coming meant and how we are to think about it. So give your attention to the Word of God in Mark 13. We're going to do two parts on this series on the second coming, on the second advent, beginning at verse 1 of chapter 13. And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" And Jesus began to say, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant, for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that it will not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord has not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'Look, there he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand." Father, we pray your blessing upon this reading of your infallible, inerrant word. and your blessing on our understanding of it, that it would, as we receive it, prepare us to receive Christ anew in the Lord's Supper. Father, help us to know Christ's voice to us through these words that he spoke on the Mount of Olives long ago. We pray for this now in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're paying attention to the Mayan calendar, I hope you're not. But if you are, in 19 days, the world will end. December 21st, 2012, on the Mayan calendar, is the last day of recorded history. Now, a lot of people speculate about that. I don't suggest taking advice to what is probably the most corrupt culture that ever existed on the face of the earth as far as its treatment of human life. My own personal opinion is they just ran out of stone to write on, and so they stopped on December 21st, 2012. But this fact has been brought to people's attention, and it always causes concern. I just want to assure you from the Word of God that whatever day the world will end, it will not end on December 21st, 2012 because of what Jesus says here. He says no one knows the day or the hour. Now, it may end before then or may end after then, but I'm pretty sure it won't end on that day because of what Jesus says. It's not just secular speculation or people's desire to exploit people's fear that from the secular world, always there's someone within the context of the visible church who is always claiming to know the events that lead up to the end of the world. And this chapter in Mark is one of the primary reference points for that. And people have used it to sell books, to speculate, to exploit people's fears in many ways that are, I believe, dishonoring to Christ and his word. It's always important for us as believers to remember that the Bible scholars of Jesus' day, who read the Bible, who sought to understand it and apply it literally, completely missed, the majority of them completely missed the first advent. They were completely mistaken about Jesus Christ. Now that should tell us something as well about his second advent, that we are to take care and we are to read and study the scriptures carefully. Jesus, with four of his disciples, leaves the temple for the last time in verse 1 of our text. It's a very significant event. I remember, I'm old enough to remember when Elvis was alive. That's pretty old for some of you here. I remember exactly where I was sitting when he passed away, and it was a shock. He was a young man in his prime, and he was known affectionately to many people as the King. And when Elvis would give a concert, he would do encore after encore, and people didn't want to leave when Elvis sang. And they would have to make a public announcement, finally, people, that Elvis has left the building and the concert is over, so you can go home. It's a famous saying. We know Elvis was not a king in any real sense, but Jesus was. Jesus was the King of the universe. He had built the temple. The temple represented him. The sacrifices in the temple represented who he was and what he came to do. And he really was the King. And when he leaves this building at this time in history, It represented something very significant. It's very significant the last week of his public ministry that the first place he enters when he finally enters Jerusalem is the temple, and he enters it to cleanse it. And so, in so doing, he infuriates the religious establishment of all persuasions. And now he leaves it all at once, and he crosses the little valley that is in front of the temple, the Kidron Valley. He goes across that valley. He goes up to the side of the Mount Olives, and with four of his disciples, we're told here, with Peter and James and John and Andrew, he has a private meeting to explain to them what is about to occur. And he says, see this building? See this magnificent building, the temple, which Herod the Great had come and remodeled and made into one of the seven wonders of the world. See these massive stones, that some of which are 70 feet long and 10 feet high and 14 feet thick. See these stones. I'm telling you that not one of them will be left on top of another within this generation. It was a shocking prophecy that was literally fulfilled within 40 years of the words that Jesus spoke to these disciples. It's a very important fact. People speculate endlessly. They totally ignore history. They talk about the temple needing to be rebuilt in Jerusalem in order to bring about the end of the world. I don't think it will ever happen. I think this happened once and for all according to the words of Jesus. Jesus left the temple. And when he did, he was making a very strong statement that the Old Testament order was over. These magnificent buildings, this magnificent structure is going to be no more. And he was telling them in order to prepare them so they could prepare the church for what is about to take place. Then we see the deception. He talks about the deception of those who will come in verses 5 and 6, and then in verses 21 and 22 of those false Christs and the false messiahs that would come and try to lead them astray. If you study history, if you're a student of history, and if you're a student of the Bible, you should be a student of history, because the Bible is a historic book. It speaks of things that actually have taken place. And one of the most important books to read alongside of passages like this is the book written by a Jewish historian who was employed by the Romans by the name of Josephus. He wrote at the same time the New Testament writers wrote, and he records the exact same facts that they record from both a Jewish perspective and a Roman perspective. See, Josephus was a Jew who was captured by the Romans, and because he was really smart, they employed him as a historian to write down the history of the Jews. And his history of the Jewish people is one of the ways we understand the exact things that took place in this time. Many came, proclaiming to be the king, claiming to be the Messiah. Many zealots came, and they provoked the Jews into rebellion against the Romans because they were looking for someone like Joshua, like David, like Solomon, who would be a military commander who would break the Roman oppression and make Israel the empire that ruled the world. And they completely missed the prophecies that Jesus Christ would rule the world not as a political leader, but as a spiritual leader, as a leader who would change hearts and lives and rule with love and mercy and truth and not with the point of a sword. They didn't understand that. And so the Antichrist came. Antichrist came then, and Antichrist continued to come. People say, well, who is the Antichrist? Well, the Bible very clearly tells us who the Antichrist is. In 1 John chapter 2, it tells us in verse 18, children, John says, it is the last hour. And as you've heard, the Antichrist is coming. And so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know it is the last hour. Many Antichrists have come. There are still today many Antichrists who deceive people by saying that they are the Messiah. These false Christs in the first century were incredible people. Many of them did miracles that seemed to be very real. If you look in the works of Josephus, you can see that he details their life. He talks about some of them, one of them being able to part the Jordan by some kind of trickery in his annals. He talks about the collapse. One of them orchestrated the collapse of the walls around Jerusalem, imitating the collapse of the walls around Jericho. One of them found the vessels that Moses made for the tabernacle, uncovered them like a Raiders of the Lost Ark movie. That was one of the things that one of these false messiahs was able to do. One of them was able to make signs appear. Like the Egyptian priest who could also make serpents and snakes appear to deceive people. And the purpose of their miracles was not to point to God and His glory, but was to deceive people. And that's the difference. Even today, I watched a program last week on ABC News about a cult and a Mormon splinter group, a cult within a cult, which was dedicated to one man who claimed to be the Messiah and who would run everybody's life and tell them everything to do, who to marry, who not to marry, and would rule with an eye, and every detail of their lives was governed by a cult figure. It happens all the time. We read of David Koresh down in Waco, Texas. Waco, Texas, of all places, someone able to accumulate many followers and to all kinds of blind loyalty to and to do horrible things. Some of you remember Jim Jones, a false messiah who went down to South America and murdered many people and by deceiving them, thinking that he was a messiah. All of these people proclaiming to be the Christ. Jesus says, don't believe any of them. Anybody who doesn't point to Him as the King, don't be deceived. What are we to say to them? That they are animated by the devil. He's a real spiritual power. He is at work to deceive people, even the elect, if it were possible, Jesus says, He will try to deceive. Jesus says, discern the end. There are going to be wars and rumors of wars. I believe that the primary fulfillment of this passage took place in AD 70. Well, you say, were there wars and rumors of wars? Indeed. It was a time of unprecedented war in the Roman Empire. Rome was at war with Britain at this time. Rome was at war with Gaul, which is France at this time. Rome was at war with Germany. And Rome was also at war with the Jews. There was war all around the known world. There was a pestilence. He said there were going to be famine and pestilence. There was a famine in Rome at this time that killed 30 30,000 people. There were earthquakes recorded in history in Rome and Crete and Phrygia and Asia and Syria. Earthquakes were around the world. Jesus says these things are going to take place, but they are only the beginning of birth pangs. Now that is one of the most significant statements in this whole passage. Only the beginning of birth pangs. The question should be, what does the context say? The birth of what? These things are only the beginning. Then what is so significant that is about to take place? The birth of the new covenant. The end of the temple worship was the final decisive end of the Old Testament. Indeed, the death and the resurrection and the ascension of Christ declared its end, but the final end was this fulfillment of this prophecy in explicit detail that Jesus made. We ignore history when we don't understand the end of the temple worship and the fulfillment of that worship in Christ, in his death and his resurrection. He says, they will arrest you and they will deliver you up. If you read the book of Acts, it is a record of the apostles being arrested and delivered up and beaten by officials, both Roman and Jewish, who conspired together to try to stamp out the church. Remember Saul of Tarsus? Saul the Jew, who was his whole job was going out and persecuting the church in order to wipe it out until he meets Jesus Christ personally on the road to Damascus. His job was to round up Christians and to get them in the synagogue and to beat the Jewish people who became Christians. And after he became a Christian, after he became a follower of Christ, he says over in 2 Corinthians, I think it's chapter 11, he says five times, the Jews beat me with 39 lashes. Five times I've been beaten to the end of my life for the sake of Christ. See, it's the destiny of God's people to suffer. Jesus declares the destiny of the believer is to suffer. He says, when you see the abomination of desolation standing in the temple, know that the end is near. What is the abomination of desolation? Now, there's two things that it points to. It was Daniel's prophecy, and Daniel had prophesied that that would occur. And it occurred in history when the Greek general Antiochus Epiphanes, if I'm pronouncing that correctly, went into Jerusalem, occupied the temple, and set up an altar and slaughtered pigs on it. That was the first fulfillment of that. Jesus says it's coming again. Well, it came again in AD 70 when the Roman army entered into Jerusalem, and they set up the Roman eagle standard in the temple, on the altar, and forced all the Jewish people to declare, Caesar is Lord. That is a fact of history. Again, I think it points to fulfilled prophecy. But then we ask, what is the application of this passage today? Very important for us to ask this question. Is it just something that we push all the way back and it doesn't mean anything today? I think it's wrong to even think that way. There have been more martyrs, more people brought under persecution and killed for the honor of Christ in this generation than all previous generations combined, including the first century. The persecutions of the church ended under the reign of Emperor Constantine, For 200 years, there were persecutions of the church in the Roman Empire until Constantine became a Christian himself, the emperor, and ended them. But since then, in every generation, the church is persecuted. One of the church fathers by the name of Tertullian observed in the second century, he observed the fact of the persecution of the church. And when the more that they persecuted the church, the more they fed the Christians to lions, the more they burned them at the stake, the more they tried to wipe them out, the more the church grew. He said this to Rome, "Go on, rack, torture, grind us to powder. Our numbers increase in proportion as you mow us down. The blood of Christians is their harvest seed." All around the world today, believers are suffering incredibly. In China, in North Korea, in Sudan, in Pakistan, in Afghanistan, the church is brutally persecuted, and yet it grows. China is one of the greatest examples. There are more Christians in China than there are in America. It's the exponential growth of the church in our generation and the exponential persecution and suffering as well. Thought about this. It is wrong to push this simply back to AD 70. It's wrong to say these signs will inevitably occur before Christ returns. But they will occur. I don't know. I think it's not wrong to say, because it is true. It is the lot of the church to suffer. It is the destiny of God's people to suffer. Christ told us this. And our whole mindset in our country is to escape suffering and persecution at all costs. And we are grateful to have lived in a country, in a church where we have had this removed from us. But the truth of the matter is it comes. Suffering comes. It is our destiny. Suffering is part of our fellowship with Christ. The book of James says to count it all joy when you encounter various trials, because it's suffering that increases our faith. Count it all joy. Paul writes in the book of Romans, that great encouraging passage, Romans 8, 28 and 29. I encourage you to look at that, to meditate on it, to memorize it. It teaches us how to pray. Verse 27, it says, "He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for us according to the will of God." And we know that all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. And then he talks about predestination and what it means. In verse 31, he talks about God's love for us in the midst of suffering. If God is for us, then who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also graciously give us all things? Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is the glorious truth of the gospel. It is our destiny to suffer, but through suffering comes His glory. That's what Jesus is trying to tell the disciples then. He's saying, run to the mountains. Escape, because a great tribulation is coming that has never been seen. It's estimated that 1 million Jews died in Jerusalem in AD 70. They all gathered there thinking that the kingdom was going to come, a new Messiah was going to be installed, and they were slaughtered by the Romans till blood was piled up to the horses' bridles. It was a horrible, horrible time. So what should our attitude be? Jesus tells us in the passage very clearly in verse 23, he said, be on guard because I've told you before these things beforehand. He says we're to be a defensive posture. We're to have a defensive posture at all times until Christ returns. We're engaged in a spiritual warfare. That is the reality in which we live, a spiritual battle in which the devil and the world and the flesh are trying to destroy us, and we are to be on guard against it. Every day we live, we are closer to eternity. If you read the spiritual weapons that the armor that we are to put on, we're to put on the whole armor of God in order to engage in spiritual battle in Ephesians chapter 6. You'll notice that almost all the weapons except one are defensive in nature. And even that one is a defensive weapon. We're to defend the faith. We're to defend ourselves. And we're to defend our soul. And we are to actively engage in conflict. That's what Jesus is saying. Be on guard. Tell those who are a child or nursing infants to take care. He cares about us. He cares about physical needs. He cares about human needs. Pray that it won't be in winter. He cares about the cold. He cares about people's situations. God is not disconnected from our suffering. We are to alleviate it and to do what we can to avoid it. It's a fact of history that many of the Christians ran across the Jordan River into what is now Jordan. The country of Jordan, if you've ever seen pictures of the of Petra, maybe some of you have been there. That's one of the places the Christians went and they fled to, a rock fortress in the desert. If you go there, you'll see a church every 100 yards. Why was that? Because there were Christians there running from Jerusalem to get away from the persecution that Jesus said would come, and they were delivered. Where is our rock? Where is our deliverance? Jesus says it's in Him and Him alone. Whatever comes, whatever suffering, whatever pain, whenever death comes, what He's saying is we are found in Him. We can be confident. We will look further at this next week, but this present fulfillment is something that should give us great encouragement about the future advent and coming of Christ, that our destiny in Christ is not eternal destruction, but everlasting life. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ who came to die for us. We pray your blessing upon the word as it's been read and expounded in our lives to transform us, to encourage us. And we pray your blessing upon our receiving Lord's Supper. Prepare our hearts to do this now. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and sing our hymn of preparation for communion, which is 193. Is that right? Okay, let's stand and sing. Christ our God to earth descend.